Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and either across the page or on the next page, we'll also be looking at Revelation chapter 22. Continuing our All Life is Sacred series, Why the Incarnation Matters, we started with creation itself, and we looked at the goodness that God poured into creation, that the end goal of creation was life, and that He said of it, it was very good. And then the next week after, we looked at the concept of cosmic treason, historically known as the fall, man's rebellion against the things of God, and the plummeting of all of creation into despair and into chaos, to where even the best efforts that man would put forward would come up short and fail to meet the righteous standard of God. Then we looked at the restoration, how Christ has come to restore that which is broken, to correct that which has been in error, to make peace with those who are at war with God. But we saw last week at the end of our time together that the work that He came to do was only the beginning of the process, that it's not complete yet. And if we're honest with ourselves, we only have to take a few moments of each day to let the day really get going before we realize that the work of Jesus is obviously not done yet. Don't look at me like that. I'm not the only one. It only takes 3, 4, 5 minutes on a really good day to realize that the work isn't over yet. I'm not a coffee drinker. I know many of you are. If you are a coffee drinker, for you coffee drinkers, if you don't get your coffee within the first 3 or 4 minutes of the day, you find out even faster than I do that Jesus' work is not yet done. And that there is a lot left that still needs to happen for all things to truly be made new. For the cosmic treason to truly be overturned. For that plummeting of the creation and man's condition away from God to be fully reconciled to God, that there is still a great deal left to take place. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at why the incarnation matters, the idea of recreation. And so in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, it says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." By the way, this is a reference back to Isaiah. "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them.'" Now notice, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He. The tabernacle is referenced with a personal pronoun, He. The tabernacle, He, will dwell among them. And they shall be His people and God Himself. And He shall be His... Excuse me, let me back right up. "And behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and the liars, their part will be with the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' And I saw, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And if you move over to chapter 22, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, when the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they have not need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show the bondservants these things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I'm going to tell you, kind of as a disclaimer before we really get started, what I'm not doing this morning. I'm not going to unpackage and unfold the four major evangelical understandings of eschatology. I'm not doing that this morning. I think sometimes that's a grand distraction from what's really going on in the narrative of the recreation. We're not going to talk about the pros and cons of the various kinds of dispensationalism or postmillennialism. We're not going to do all that. Just not going to do it. What we are going to do is we're going to deal with life in the sacred for the things to come. That's what we're going to deal with. Because the great hope that the Christian has, it's listed several times in the New Testament, is that Christ's work is not fully completed in reality, in time and space. Now, is it truly completed? Did he complete all things on the cross? Yes. And we're moving with him in time and space toward the realization of that completion. That's where we are. And so the great hope of the Christian is that future day of resurrection where all things reach their final accomplishment in real time and space in Christ Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, if you want to get a really great flowing chart and a timeline and where everything needs to fall and fit it, that's great. Beautiful thing about all four major systems and their time chart is that they all end on that same thing that I just said. It ends up in this grand recreation of all things, the full resurrection, the full redemption, and everyone properly in the presence of Christ as he desired for them to be in the full reconciliation of all things. That's called the recreation. So we're going to bypass all of that other stuff and we're going to go straight to that this morning. Now, I know that doesn't seem as nearly as exciting as, you know, wrangling over the other, but that's what we're going to do today. So notice what Christ says in Revelation 21:5. He says, behold, I am making all things new. Now, what we need to do then, this is Christ Jesus. And the scripture makes it very plain in Colossians and other places that Christ Jesus was present and very likely one, if not the preeminent mover among the three members of the Trinity, bringing about the original creation itself. All things have been made by him, they may have been for him, through him, to him, and unto him. It's very clear that Christ Jesus was pivotal in that original creation. And now the same one who made the original creation is saying, I'm going to make all things new. So we need to pause for a moment and consider how things were originally made. Let's go back to that first sermon. Remember that things were good or very good. That's how they were originally made. He made all things the way that they ought to be. There was a divine mandate in place. Remember what the divine mandate for humanity was. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. So there was a call for authority. There was a call for the work of a priesthood. There was a call for a kingly type role. There was a prophetic role because God gave them the word and they were supposed to disseminate that word out to the rest of the world. There was a sacred word. There was a sacred image. There was a sacred space. That was the original creation. So that's where we started. But there was one issue with that original creation. It was the presence of what I like to call a tripwire. There was, in the presence of that original creation, the forbidden tree. Don't eat from this tree. So therefore, the presence of that tree brought about the possibility of rebellion and sin. And with it, all of the ramifications of the cosmic treason that we talked about in the second sermon. The very presence of that tree was a constant possibility of rebellion and sin and downfall and destruction. Its very presence there, even if they had never eaten from it, its mere presence was always a cracked open doorway for people to enter into that which God was not pleased with. Even if generations had gone by, as long as that tree remained, there was always a slightly cracked open doorway for someone to reach up and grab, take and eat, and plummet the entire thing into its downfall. So, when Jesus says, I am making all things new, What he is saying is that nothing will be the way that it was before. That's what it means to make all things new. So in other words, we will be returning to Eden, yes, but we will be going beyond that. This is not a trip back to the way it was in Eden. Because friends, Eden is not enough. Because Eden had a tripwire in it. Eden had a cracked open doorway for the cosmic treason to take place. And Jesus is saying, yes, that was good. It was very good. It was the way God intended for it to be at that moment. But I'm making everything new. And the idea of the newness is I'm making everything better than it was. Making everything better than it was. So he expounds on this for us, some in 21, some in 22, of what that will look like. And so in Revelation 22, verse 3, he says, there will no longer be any curse. Now, I want us to pause for a moment and I want us to consider the no longer statement. Because there are several of them here. Now, those of you who are very savvy, you'll notice that I left off of the list that there will no longer be any sea. I did that intentionally. Because I don't want to wrangle about what it is or isn't going to... Remember, I said I'm not doing the wrangling thing. There's a lot of theologians who say that there, in the new earth creation, there won't be any ocean. Okay, you can take it incredibly literally like that if you'd like. That's fine. There are equal number of theologians who say the sea in ancient times, during the writing of this, represented all that was evil. It was scary. Leviathan lived there. You know, you take those kinds of references. And so the absence of the sea meant the absence of all that was evil. The ocean was dark and it was deep and it was foreboding and it was mysterious and you couldn't get to the bottom of it. And anyone who went out there when it was in tumultuous weather would die and not come back. And it represented in both Greco-Roman and in Jewish metaphors all that was wrong with the world. People can't live there. They can only live on dry land. They can't breathe it, etc., etc. And so a lot of theologians have said, in the new creation, there's probably still going to be an ocean. He's referencing the absence of evil here. But I'm not going to wrangle about that, so I left it off the list. But here's ones we don't have to wrangle about. Number one. In chapter 21, verse 4, he said, there will no longer be any death. So who here understands that? I don't. I know that I'm still a youngish man. But in my years of doing pastoral ministry, I have personally officiated more than 60 funerals, personally. I think it's actually more than that, but eventually you start to lose count. That's just the ones I've officiated personally. And then I've been to I don't know how many others beyond that. I don't comprehend the statement, there will no longer be any death. In fact, I'm quite certain that the only people in the room who've had more experience with death than me are probably people who have served in the military in hot zones and doctors who've spent a good career watching people die. Because that's just kind of how that works. I cannot comprehend the statement, there will no longer be any death. And so when Jesus says, I'm making all things new, remember in the original creation, because of the presence of the tripwire, because of the presence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because of the presence of an opportunity to fall into cosmic treason, because of the warning that was associated, the day that you eat of this tree, you will die. Because of that reality, there has always been at least the possibility in the created human realm of death. And then he says, I'm going to make everything new. There will no longer be any death. We have never collectively as humanity understood or even been able to comprehend or imagine life without death. It's not fathomable to us. It is incomprehensible. We do not know what a world like that would look like. In fact, in our modern scientific understanding, we don't even know how a world like that would work. Because you have to have some kind of death on the cellular level to make room for more life. When you eat food, stuff has to break it down and things have to die and things inside your body have to eat each other and kill each other just for all of your body systems to function properly. On the micro level, death has to happen so that life can keep going. We do not comprehend at all the statement, there will no longer be any death. We can't even begin to guess at how that would actually work. Now, I want to start with this one on purpose. Because a lot of times when we approach the recreation, when we approach the end, when we approach the eschaton, as the theologians call it, the great end times moment, we come to it a lot of times very haughty, very proud, like we've really got it all together. Friends, we don't have any idea what we're talking about. There won't be any more death! Oh, what does that even mean? How does that even work? What does that even look like? We cannot, in our advanced scientific understanding, comprehend how life can take place without death. We can't even create imaginary scenarios for it because there's nothing in our observable reality where that makes any sense at all. None. None. But Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to make all things new. There won't be any more death. Okay. Not real sure how that's going to go, but all right. It sounds wonderful. No clue functionally how this is actually going to take place, but it sounds great. So look at the next one. There will no longer be any mourning. Mourning, that deep sadness that sets in when you realize, whether through reflection or through personal experience, that things really are not the way that they should be. And friends, we can distract ourselves from that. There's lots of joyful things that take place in the world, and things that we should celebrate, and things that we should delight in, and things that should bring gladness to our hearts. But because of cosmic treason, because of the fall of mankind, because of the plummeting of all of creation away from its goodness and towards wretched rebellion against God, even the greatest and best of things in the world has a tinge, has a little bit of a stickiness to it that reminds us, as wonderful as it might be, it's still not quite the way that it should be. And friends, if we really reflect on it the way that we should, that creates a little burning. It creates a longing deep on the inside. I like how the Old Testament uses, you know, we translate it to kind of take the edge off, but it uses the word for bowels to talk about the place where that pain sets in. Deep, deep within, there's sorrow. Because we know this isn't quite all that it ought to be. And he says, you know what, that feeling, that's not ever going to happen again. That's not ever going to happen again. I don't know about you. I would love to know how that feels. I don't have any idea how that feels. There has never been, and no, I'm not clinical. No, I don't need psychological help when I say what I'm about to say. I'm just a realist. There has never been a day in my life since I've become truly aware of what the condition of the world is really like in cosmic treason that I've not felt that at some point during the day. Where at some point during the day, I go, this is, even on the best day, wow, this is great. But it's not as great as it ought to be. Where even behind the most joy-filled moments, even this morning, there was baptism. That's joyful. But that should not have ever had to have happened. Because that means someone had to come to recognize that they were part of the cosmic treason, and that they were lost and separated from God, and that they needed to be delivered and saved. Friends, even the joyful moments of salvation and the stirring of baptismal waters is a reminder that behind that is something that ought not be. And so even when we see the greatest things that happen in this world, Christ Jesus, salvation of mankind, well, behind that is that dark cloth that makes that diamond look beautiful. And it's a reminder, wow, the world is broken. And praise God, Jesus fixed it. And He's fixing it now, but it was broken. And then when we see these waters stirred, if we have half of a mind and half of a heart and we're really reflecting, we say, oh, but God, how many others need to stir these waters too? And we look out and we see the tragedy that is the world, even in the most beautiful moments like this. And He says to us, that's not ever going to happen again. Friends, I don't know what that's like. I cannot comprehend what that would be like. It says, as we continue, that there will no longer be any crying, which is often associated with mourning, but not necessarily. There's lots of reasons why people cry. Sometimes people cry joyfully. As my wife likes to call it, she calls it the making the ugly face. You know that kind of crying, you know, where you just uncontrollable, your face gets contorted, you know, it's like you don't even look human anymore. Those few times that that's happened to me in my life have usually been over happy things. You know, birth of my kids and stuff like that. But we have those times where we weep. It could be associated with the mourning that we experience, loss, with death. It could just be with the physiological response to pain. I mean, you know, you get smacked in the nose by something. You know, you might not be mourning, but whether you want them to or not, they're coming. That's just a physiological response, you know. And He says, you know what? That's not ever going to happen again. We don't understand what that's like. I had a friend of mine, Jared was his name, and he had a condition with his eyes where his eyes would produce the water it needed to keep his eyes moist and working properly. But they would never produce enough moisture for actual tears to flow out. And sometimes he had to add extra drops in to kind of keep them moist the way that they needed to be. And so whenever this would happen to him, you could tell. Any other person would be weeping. He just had like bright red eyes, like a vampire, because the stuff just wouldn't come out. And so even a guy like that who it never really happened to, he didn't get it because the experience, the sensation was at least still there. The pain that was bringing it was still there. I don't know what that means. There's not going to be any crying. There won't be any pain of any sort, emotional pain that is caused when people wound us. Spiritual pain because we feel like we've come up short in pleasing the Lord. Physical pain because our bodies continue to break down. Social pain because we feel as if the world is not just and not the way that it should be. And then, of course, what started all of this, there will no longer be any curse. Really? I know Adam and Eve, per the story in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, had at least a short season of knowing what that was like. We don't know how long that was. But none of us have ever experienced this life or this world without it being stained deeply by the curse. By the cosmic treason, by the great fall of man into sin. We have no comprehension at all of what life would be like without the curse present. Even those of us who are redeemed in Christ Jesus, walking and living for Him, still have to make war with the old man who's dying. We talked about that 2 weeks ago and last week. We still have to feel the effects of this body that's not the resurrected, glorified body, suffering under the pain of the curse that still exists. I've had these conversations with people on a pretty regular and consistent basis about my own condition. I'm a relatively young and healthy person who tries to take care of himself. But there are things that I absolutely cannot do anymore now, as much as my brain keeps telling me to try, that I could do 20 years ago. It's just the reality of it. And every once in a while, when nobody else is around or looking, I'll try to do some of those things. And then the pain that my body feels for 2 or 3 or 4 days after the fact, that I try to hide from everyone else because I'm proud, reminds me, your body is deteriorating, even though you don't think that it is. You will never run that fast again. You will never jump that high again. These things will not ever, because your body is systematically shutting itself down. And that's part of the curse. I'm dying. I don't look like it, but I am. And there's so many other ways that the curse reaches out. Famine. The absence of a harvest. Drought. War. Greed. Slavery. Racism, sexism, oppression, social injustice, corrupt government. The list could go on and on and on and on. All of these things are representations of the curse. And he says, I'm making all things new. There will no longer be any curse. What does that even mean? I have no idea. I could try to use my imagination to think what it might be like, but my imagination is still corrupted by that same curse that I'm trying to imagine is not there. And so even the best efforts of trying to imagine what it might be like are going to come up short, because that is still tainted by the very thing that won't be there anymore. There will no longer be any night. Again, I probably shouldn't have included this one. There's a great division among theologians. Are there not going to be seasonal transitions? Some say it's perpetual day. Some say that's just a representation like the sea of evil and all that kind of thing. But I even if it's like very strictly literal or a metaphor, I can't comprehend either one of those. I can't comprehend an earthly existence without a day and a night. So even if it's super literal, I can't comprehend that. Because I understand, at least basically, the science behind what gives us day and night. I can't comprehend living in a world where that doesn't happen. But if it's metaphorical representation of evil, I can't fathom a world that's completely devoid of evil. Because I'd have to imagine that world without me, because my presence brings evil into the world, because I'm not all that I ought to be. So I can't comprehend these things. Friends, the only legitimate life experience any of us has ever had will be completely undone. Let's let that settle down on the mind for a second. The only legitimate life experience any of us has ever had will be completely undone. There is not one person here with the capacity to understand what this is going to be like. Not one. Which is one of the reasons why I agree that the minor prophets and the Revelation that spend the most time in the Scripture dealing with what the end is going to be like are so complex and confusing to people. Yes, there's a lot of metaphors. Yes, there's a lot of use of odd language. Yes, there's a lot of prophetic announcements about how events are supposed to play out. But friends, the thing that's most confusing, that spirals the confusion back into the rest of it, is that they are trying to use human words and human language and a human environment about things that we are completely incapable of comprehending, because we have nothing in this world to compare it to. Nothing. We have absolutely no frame of reference of what it's going to actually be like. Because every life experience that we have is touched by all of the things he says won't be there anymore. Death and pain and crying and mourning and the curse. We only understand our lives through these things. We only understand our salvation in Jesus because of those things. What Jesus has done in His incarnation at Christmas and His crucifixion and resurrection on the cross that we celebrate at Easter only are sensible to us because these other things are present. Death and mourning and the curse. Without them, Jesus' coming, it's meaningless. There's no reason for it to have occurred. And so for us to even understand the greatest and most wonderful thing that has ever happened to us in our lives is only comprehensible through these things that He says won't even exist anymore. For the believer, there is no experience which can be compared to the world that is to come. None. None. And so I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, okay, so Philip, what do we learn from this then? Because the Bible spends an awfully large amount of time talking about that day. It does. It spends a lot of time. There are some theologians that speculate nearly a quarter or more of the Scriptures are dealing with that day to come. And trying to give expression as to what it's going to be like. Some even stretch it up higher than that, to a third, maybe even half, depending on how you piece it together, of that day that is coming. So obviously it's important enough that God has attempted to express to us in human language that we need to anticipate it and look forward to it and try to understand it and wrap our brains around it. Yet it's all in a reference of things that we have no experience to be able to try to understand at all. So what do we learn from this? Beyond Eden, getting past Eden, the lessons that we should learn about life and the sacred from the recreation of the world. First, in this thing here that I'm about to do, this alliteration, the 3P statement that I'm about to make, this is not original with me. Some attribute it to Arthur Pink, some to some other Baptist leaders. Somebody way smarter than me a long time ago said this, and a bunch of people have ripped that guy off, so much so that nobody can really remember who the guy was. All right? The power, the penalty, and the presence of sin will be done away with for the believer in Jesus Christ forever. Now let's take each one of those and let's kind of unpack them. The power of sin will be done away with. That is presently happening now. It hasn't all the way happened, but it's presently happening now in my sanctification. Sin should have a weaker and weaker stranglehold on my life day by day as I grow in holiness in Jesus Christ. That should just be what's actually happening. In fact, the Scripture says, if you're really in Christ, that is what's going to happen. You're going to become conformed to the image of Jesus. You're going to look more like Him and less like Adam every day that you're in Him. That should just be the norm. And so if God blesses you with abnormally long life, by the end of your life, there should be a remarkably high level of holiness that flows out of your life because of your walking with Jesus. That just should be what's happening. The penalty of sin has truly been done away with. I, because of what Christ Jesus has done for me, will not experience the wrath of God. Amen. I will still have to experience temporal, human, physical death, but I know that there will be the promise of future life in the body by way of the resurrection that's coming one day. So the very penalty of sin has now been placed on Jesus, has been removed from me. It is finished. I believe that's what Jesus was talking about, that part there. So the power is being diminished, the penalty has been covered, but you know what? I'm still in the presence of sin all the time, even if I'm the only person in the room. And there's coming a day when the very presence of sin will be no more. And I cannot comprehend what that means. Because friends, that is truly the deepest personal longing in my own heart. Jesus, I want You to fix this in such a way that I'm not ever around it anymore. I don't want to just have victory over it while I'm in the presence of it. I don't want to see it, smell it, touch it, taste it, be lured in by it. I want it very dead and very gone. And one day that's what's going to happen. One day the very presence of sin itself will be eradicated. It will be no more. By extension, the second thing, we will no longer profane the sacred, nor will we even be able to do so. Notice all of the descriptions of the new garden that we have in the Bible do not have a tripwire tree. Not there. Doesn't have one. And I don't want to get off onto a tangent right before the holiday season, but this is one of the reasons why I think the argument that some people make about human freedom and free will is kind of devoid of value when they say, well, to be fully human, you have to have free will. Well, one day you're going to be fully human and you won't be able to sin. Unless God is lying to us, which then we've got an even bigger problem. But he said there's coming a day where we'll be fully human, made completely like Jesus Christ, and the very presence of sin will be gone from us, and there will be no more even opportunity for the curse. There will be things, volitionally, that we will no longer be able to do. And I won't be any less human. In fact, I will be even more fully human than I am now. Because I'll be like the one true man, the new man, Jesus Christ. And we'll be made like him. That's why we won't be able to. So Philip, are you saying that Jesus wasn't able to sin? Yes, that is the view that I hold. That he was not capable of rebelling against the faith. He was everything that the old Adam was not. Everything that the old Adam was not. Jesus didn't have a tripwire. He didn't have a tripwire. His garden that he came from was this garden that didn't have that tree. And he voluntarily, this is what we're celebrating at Christmas, came down to our world that did have that tree and we ate from it. And the food that he feasted on, he tasted and he saw that the Lord was good. He ate of the heavenly bread. He ate of the manna from heaven. He feasted on the will of God. And the only thing that God was feeding him was the tree of life on both sides of the river that had leaves and bore fruit in its due season that produced what it needed for the healing of the nation. That's what he ate. That was his meal. That was his sustenance. He did not long for nor desire nor have an acclamation towards the tree that we ate from. He wanted nothing to do with it. He came to crush the one that brought us to that tree. That was why he was here. And one day we'll be made like him. And the only food we'll be able to eat will be from the trees of that good garden that does not have a tripwire tree. And friends, I really want that to be true for me. I want to be able to wake up day by day knowing I won't profane the sacred. I want to be able to live life knowing that every moment of every day I will do rightly with the things that God has made for the purpose that God has made them. I really want that. And he says to us that that's what's going to happen one day. And friends, I don't understand that because that's not ever been my reality. And as long as I've been in Christ, and as long as I will continue to be in Christ, it's not my reality right now. Third, the fullness of human interaction will eternally be an other's first reality, just as exists in the Trinity, according to John 17. You know, there's going to be human interaction. Please get out of your head that we all turn into angels and we sit on a cloud and we play harps. There is nothing in the Bible that affirms that reality. Please get rid of that. We're not having some sort of weird transformation into celestial beings, okay? Salvation is not transformation into something that we never were. We will continue to be human. And we will physically be so. And there will be a physical realm that meets the spiritual realm that we will abide in. There will be a recreation of the physical world, and it will be completely devoid of all that's wrong with this one. I have no idea what that looks like. But it's true. It's what it says. And we will live there together. And we will work there together. Oh, no. You said there'd be no more curse. Work's a curse. No, work's not a curse. Work got cursed. Work was a blessing and a gift from God before the curse. And then we profaned it. Remember, cosmic treason. Everything we touch now, we profane rather than using it for the reasons that God has given it to us. Can you imagine, just for a moment, being able to work and it being fully glorious and a blessing and you being absolutely overjoyously fulfilled in everything that you do and it not causing you to be fatigued, it not causing you to become tired, not become frustrated, not become irritated, whatever your boss is or the people that you work with or any of that kind of stuff. Can you imagine, for a moment, sitting in Christmas time traffic trying to go to Walmart and being happy about it? I can't imagine. But this is the thing. All of our human interaction, all of our interaction with other people will be an others first reality. There will be a complete life of I desire the best for the other all the time with no sense of selfishness at all. I can't fathom that. The uniting force of heaven and earth, a new and better Eden, will be more unimaginable and magnificent than the words of Revelation can describe. Our fallen condition limits the full appreciation of this true, good, and beautiful future to a dream within a dream. Friends, I've not made it any secret. I do feel that most of the language in the Minor Prophets and in the Revelation is meant to be hyper-poetic and allegorical. That John is using the best language that was at his disposal as the writer of the Revelation to attempt to describe the reality that he saw that was as incomprehensible to him as it is to us. And so if we get there one day and there's actual physical streets made out of gold, cool. That'd be kind of trippy. But I don't really think that's the point. I think that the point he's trying to get across to us is, imagine the greatest and the best reality that could ever come into your mind. Get to the very edge of what your imagination can take you to beauty and truth and goodness and splendor and joy and delight and satisfaction and hope and peace. Get all the way to the very edge of whatever your mind can carry you to what that beautiful and wonderful thing would be. And then have someone plummet you off of the edge of it, out into the abyss beyond your imagination, and you might be able to begin to scratch the surface of how incredible this new reality that God is going to give us through Jesus Christ is going to be. I think that's what he's trying to tell us. Friends, we don't have words. John, though inspired by the Holy Spirit, did not have human words to describe for us what it's going to actually be like. And so as the human author, inspired by the Spirit, he took what he had and he did the best that he could. And what I think is incredible is that at least twice in here, he gets ready to write some stuff down that he saw and the angel goes, nope, they can't handle that. I'm like, I can't handle what's in here. What in the world? We have no comprehension of the amazing reality that lies ahead for us. Not even close. We can't even come close. And so, friends, since this is what is to come, since this is what we're striving toward, this is what we're moving to, this unimaginable reality, the question becomes, how then should we now live? Because everywhere, friends, hear me carefully. Everywhere in the Scripture where they talk about that future reality, everywhere. And by everywhere, I mean everywhere. For the city folk in the room, everywhere. Everywhere that it talks about this new future reality. Not one place. Say, Philip, you just said that a quarter of the Bible, maybe up to half of it, talks about this future reality. You've checked them all. I have checked them all. everywhere that it talks about this future reality. Somewhere in the context of that, it comes back to the present reality and says, how now should you then live? If that's how it's going to be. If this is what God has in store for you, if this is what He's presently transforming you for so that you can be properly fitted for that day, how now should you live? Everywhere. That's the question. Because friends, the things that we do here have meaning for what's going to take place there. There is not a separation of the temporal and the eternal. Friends, a separation of the temporal and the eternal is just like trying to separate things into secular and sacred. It does not jive in the Christian reality. Friends, the Christian reality is an eternal reality. He has given me everlasting life, and it has begun now. My life is not temporal. Christians don't embrace the YOLO mentality, you only live once kind of garbage that goes around in our world. Our life, what did Jesus say in the great resurrection passage? At the resurrection of Lazarus. He says, anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And yet, even those who believe in me, they won't ever die. For the Christian, death becomes a transition, not an end point, not a period. Death becomes a semicolon in this progress of eternity. Because that's not the end for us. It's just a transitional point into the greater reality of what Christ has in store for those who believe in Him. And so, friends, we can't segregate out. Well, this is just, you know, my job. This is just, you know, my family. This is just, you know, my free time. This is my recreation. This is just this stuff that's just, oh, it's all here and it's going to be gone. Doesn't really matter. None of this stuff really matters for eternity. Yes, it actually all matters for eternity. How we treat the person in traffic on the way to Walmart. How we treat the cashier. How we treat the guy that we run into on the street. How we treat the homeless person. How we treat our family and friends when we go to have Christmas time with them, even if they're just the most crass, unbelieving group of people that you've ever experienced in your life, and you have nothing in common with them because they hate Jesus with all of their heart. How we engage these people actually, really, and truly makes a difference. Because it's not a now and then later mentality in Christianity. It's an everlasting unto everlasting. The ancient theologians said world without end. Why did they say world without end? Because this world won't end? No, because this world and the heavenly places and the people who occupy it is going to get remade. It's going to get remade. We're going to Eden and beyond. And friends, what happens now? Right now. The way we love Christ, the way that we worship Him, the way that our minds are transformed by Him, the way that our hearts are changed by Him, the way that that then impacts how we talk, how we love, how we care, how we show compassion, how we show mercy, how we demonstrate justice. It all matters. We can't just chalk it up and say, it doesn't make any difference. It makes all the difference. Or else Jesus' incarnation is meaningless. Because He has come, we tore it apart. Remember, that's what cosmic treason did. It separated the physical from the spiritual. That's what it did. We remained living physical beings, but we became spiritually dead. And we had spiritual deadness inside of a living physical being, and it was not supposed to be that way. Human beings are the ones that rendered apart the physical from the spiritual. We're the ones who foolishly tried to separate the secular from the sacred. We're the ones who tried to foolishly insert a false dichotomy of the temporal and the eternal. And Christ Jesus in the incarnation has come into the world to wed them back together and say, no, there is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. There is no distinction between the temporal and the eternal. It is all one thing. It is eternal and it is sacred, and I'm making it whole, and I'm starting right now, not later, right now. So how now shall we then live? And friends, we're 4 or 5 days off from Christmas. What a wonderful time for us to stop in the busy, harried, hurried things that are going on in this season right now and ask ourselves, how now shall we then live? Will we love? Will we be compassionate? Will we show mercy? Will we look in the face of that family member that has hurt us and wounded us and scarred us, who opposes everything that we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, and see in them the marred image of the invisible God that Christ has come to redeem and restore, and show them through our peace and justice and mercy the living Christ? Or will we be selfish, self-centered and self-focused in all that Jesus is not? And will we magnify the cosmic treason that is in our life? Or will we understand that a peace treaty has been put down in its place and that we're no longer a part of that kingdom, but that now we are emissaries and ambassadors of the light? What will we do with this Jesus who has come into our world? Friends, He's made one call and one call only on our lives. Are you ready? Say, Philip, give me the essential of what it means to be a Christian. He has given us one call and one call only on our lives. He's expressed it in a lot of different ways. There's a lot of different ways that you could say the same thing that I'm about to say, but it's just the one call. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says it elsewhere in another way. Same thing, he just says it a little different. You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You are to be holy, is what that actually means, as your Father in heaven is holy. You want another way that he said it? It's the same thing. Another way that he said it, he said, here, the two commandments are this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second one is just like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. These two things sum up all of the standard of God. Come and build your house on the firm foundation so that when the wind and the rain and the storms may come, it will not blow that house down. Find yourself embedded and built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there's a lot of different ways that he says it, but friends, the mandate is this. Be conformed to the image of Jesus. And for me, for you, this morning, right now, that is the question. If we are longing and moving toward this great recreation, this great reality, this thing that is unimaginable, this great gift of grace that is to be given to all those who believe, how now shall we live? Friends, I think that's a worthy question to pause and to ask. And while there is still time for mourning, and while there is still time for crying and weeping and sorrow, that we should mourn and cry and weep and sorrow if we are trading in that great good life that He has for us for the pathetic and sad life of cosmic treason. He has not come to save us that we might stay how we are. He has not come to save us that we might be what we want to be. But Christ Jesus has come to save us to make us into what we ought to be. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this unparalleled beauty of the things to come. Father, it truly is unimaginable. It's incomprehensible. We cannot truly speak properly about what it's going to be like. We have no frame of reference. But Father, as a gift of grace to us, you have promised this future reality for all who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, you have promised that we get to begin to taste what that reality is like even now. Because for you, there's no separation. Your Son is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And He is rolling us into Himself. We are in Him and He is in us. He is our head. We are His body. He is the husband. We are the bride. He is the foundation. We are the building. You are our Father. He is our brother. You love us, as He prayed and said in truth, with the same love that you love Him. Father, forgive us when we profane the sacred. Forgive us when we separate the eternal from what we deem to be temporal. Forgive us when we look past your image being shown in the faces of those that we see. Forgive us if we do not live properly and rightly in the power of your Spirit. Forgive us when we do not put to death the deeds of our flesh. Forgive us when we do not take up our cross and follow your Son. Forgive us when we place our houses upon shifting sand. Forgive us when our words and our lives and our actions make a mockery of what Jesus has come to do in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would put to death in each of us today the two-headed dragon of pride and unbelief. And that you would allow us to truly, by your grace and for your glory, live in the victory of the restoration that is ours through Jesus, and to fully live in the hope of the recreation that is to come. And Father, let it be a difference that is seen and felt in this dark world. Father, let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.